Hosea chapter 13, chapters 13 and 14, beginning now with chapter 13, with its 16 verses, and 14 with just 9 verses, but we'll spend almost an equal portion of time on each chapter. Chapter 13, verse 1, when Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended in Baal, he died. What is it trying to say? First of all, this passage, or this whole chapter 13, portrays Israel as one that is spiritually dead. It begins with a reminder to Ephraim of the prominence he once enjoyed in the nation of Israel. Verses 1 through 4 we'll take together, and I just read verse 1. In 1a, the phrase trembling, when Ephraim spake trembling, this can be taken two ways. Either when Ephraim revered God, stood in awe of God, trembled before God, he was exalted, or in a prosperous condition or situation. Or another way of looking at it would be, when Ephraim was so blessed and prosperous, when Ephraim was exalted, blessed and prosperous, others trembled or respected, took note, listened to Ephraim or Israel. And 1b, it says, but when he offended in Baal, he died. It was under King Ahab, the wicked King Ahab, and his wife Jezebel, equally wicked if not worse, that Israel gave itself over to Baal worship, and the result was spiritual death, political demise, economic collapse. In verse 2, and now they sin more and more, made themselves molten images of their silver. They've splurged with their wealth and their money and their silver, and making them molten images of silver idols. So in verse 2, we're looking at Israel abusing its prosperity, power, and prestige by lavishing its money and its silver on idol abominations, forsaking God, in other words. And notice these phrases in verse 2. Their own craftsmen are the ones who are making these images out of silver, etc. They are not imported images from other heathen nations. Their own Israeli craftsmen are making these images. Also, you see the phrase in verse 2, according to their own understanding, according to man's intellect, with those Israeli craftsmen's understanding or blacksmith's understanding. These images were quite probably similarly shaped to Diana of the Ephesians, or in form like man and woman, like human forms. And in your note sheets, I believe I have this statement. When Israel made their idols like men, they made themselves like their idols, like dumb stocks and stones. I'm literally quoting Isaiah when I say that. It was Isaiah that said, they that make them idols are like unto them. When man will make idols like himself, he makes himself like those idols. Debases himself to a stock of wood or a stone. The next phrase we see in verse 2 says, and the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. The men that sacrifice, some of your versions may read, the sacrificers of men. Which means they were quite probably not just the priests or these Baal priests or those that worship these calves or these images of Diana or these idols shaped like men. These, not just that they kissed the calves, but that they also sacrificed. They were involved in human sacrifice. And it goes on to say that they kiss the calves. That's not surprising. It should not be surprising to any of us that heathens are involved in such fawning before these dumb, mute idols. Maybe the lure is because of the wealth, the idols of gold or idols of silver, but they're so given over, so depraved spiritually and mentally, that they will fawn over and kiss these calves. I have a couple of live illustrations here for you. While I was yet in college, riding my bicycle up this grade, and it was a Catholic Jesuit college, and outside, it still stands, it's a good educational institution, but outside they have this icon of the Virgin Mary. And I saw this lady standing there with these lit candles as her offering, with tears streaming down her face. She was very sincere. And I knew the truth of God even at that tender age. And while I was huffing and puffing up that grave, I almost was drawn to tears for her, crying and weeping tears before that idol. In vain. I also saw, right outside my ex-pastor's home, a woman rush up. Now we're talking about kissing the calves, fawning over these idols of silver and gold. I've seen a woman rush up to, right behind a cow, cupping her hands, collecting its fresh urine and smearing her face with it right out in the street. I rushed out of my pastor's door to see the whole thing right there when I was yet ministering in India. And she wasn't near a spigot where she could go and wash her face. They worship the cow. It's shocking, but it's real. It happens today. I'm not sure what spiritual benefit or blessing she thought she was going to derive from that. So when we see here in verse 2 that these sacrifices of men, human sacrifices, or the men that sacrificed, kissed the idols, that's nothing compared to what others do in the world today as they worship their demons or gods, so to speak. Verse 3, we read of the morning cloud and the early dew. Israel was like the morning, early morning cloud or the early dew that promised rain or to water the land, but it withdraws, leaving the land parched and dry, like an empty promise. That's what Israel was, like an empty promise and frustrating to God. And she's compared to chaff and to smoke. Chaff is light, weightless, worthless, just the husk. Smoke is pungent, choking, and offensive. That's what Israel was compared to. Israel's days, just as surely as smoke vanishes, Israel, your days are numbered. Your time will come, your kingdom will end. The northern ten tribe of Israel we're talking about, like smoke and chaff, disappear. Verse 4, 4a, yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt. The same words are spoken now to Israel by God through the prophet Hosea as he spoke to them from Mount Sinai in their 40 years wandering. I am the Lord thy God that brought thee up from the land of Egypt. For B, he says, and thou shalt know no God but me. He is a jealous God. He says, I am a jealous God, my glory will I not give to another. And in 4C, before that I have one thought. 4b, Revelation 2:24. I read 4b again. Thou shalt know no God but me. In Revelation 2:24, Jesus Christ is speaking to the church of Thyatira. And he says to that church, there's a word of commendation. To every church, there is at least one word of commendation of all the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, except one church. The church at Laodicea, which is the lukewarm. But to the church at Thyatira, the one word of commendation is this, that they had not known the depths of Satan. That they had not known the depths of Satan. I have in your note sheet. It is a happy ignorance. It is a happy ignorance not to have known the depths of Satan. We do not have to experience or to plumb the depths of sin in order to scale the heights of virtue. I repeat, we do not need to plumb the depths of sin in order to scale the heights of virtue. Therefore, it is a happy ignorance not to have known the depths of Satan. We need never have had to be involved in Satan worship or any such devious type of activity in order to experience the love and the grace and the bountiful goodness of our God. Just a little insight or thought from my heart. I have studied a little bit of all the great present day extant men of God, like Billy Graham, Oral Roberts, men like that, and I have not found, now don't walk out here with a guilt trip, okay? I have not found in any one of these great men any plumbing of the depths of Satan in their youth. I am not saying that if we had a rough youth and lived for Satan that God can't use us mightily. But in most of these cases, from their youth on up, God has preserved them as shining lights, and he's using them tremendously today. And that does not mean that if you've had a terrible time in the world, God can't use you greatly. Okay, maybe you might just be Andrew Taylor and not Kenneth Copeland, you know what I mean? But something about these men, they had been preserved, and God has used them mightily, is using them. Let's continue there. We said, and 4b, thou shalt know no God but me. He is a jealous God. And then 4c we have, for there is no Savior beside me. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's our Jesus, our Savior. Verses 5 through 8, we'll take together. First, verses 5 and 6. In these two verses, there's a reminder of all God's goodness and provision to Israel throughout its 40 years wandering in Israel. He rained manna upon them, quail upon them, water gushed out of the rock as Moses struck it. He appeared before them as a pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. And there's a reminder here to them of all of God's goodness. But, and I want to read a few verses from Deuteronomy 32, verse 13b through 17a, and then select a phrase out there to show you. Israel, God is saying, I gave you all of this. I led you through 40 years. I rained food before you. Even animals have to search for it, and man has to grow it by the sweat of his brow. I dropped it on your lap at your doorstep in the wilderness. Now let's follow these few verses. Deuteronomy 32 from 13b through 17. And he, God, made Israel to suck honey out of the rock, oil out of the flinty rock, butter of cattle, milk of sheep with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and of goats. And you did drink the pure blood or the wine of the grape. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. You are waxen fat. You are grown thick. You are covered with fatness, and you forsook the God who made you and lightly esteemed the rock of your salvation. Israel provoked God to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations they provoked me to anger. They sacrificed unto devils and not to God, to gods whom they knew not. And the phrase I want is, it's almost like Hosea speaking there. But Jeshurun, another name for Israel there, waxed fat and kicked. Israel waxed fat and kicked. Verses 7 and 8, there's a few comparisons there where God says, therefore I will be as a lion, as a leopard, and as a bear bereaved of its cubs, young ones, as a bereaved bear. A lion, very strong, a leopard, very cunning and vigilant as it stalks its prey, and the bereaved bear, relentless. And this is a description. Really, God's judgment comes upon them through Assyria. We covered a few weeks ago about Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, who dashed the babies upon the rocks and ripped up the pregnant mothers and just created havoc in Israel. He says, I will be to them as a lion, as a leopard, and as a bereaved bear, showing a relentless attack by Assyria upon Israel, tearing her to pieces, the nation of Israel to pieces, and devouring it. As David says in the Old Testament and Paul in the New Testament, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verses 9 through 16 together now of chapter 13. Verse 9, God is saying, Israel, you have virtually self-destructed yourself. You have ruined yourself internally, and only I, that is Jehovah, can help and heal you. In verse 10a and b, let's look at that. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all of thy cities? The last literal king of the 10 tribe northern nation of Israel, we covered this a few weeks ago, his name was Hoshea. H-O-S-H-E-A, Hoshea. At this point in time, as Hosea is ending out his prophecy to the nation, Hoshea has been deposed, cut out from power, and is languishing in prison right there and then. It's like God is saying, okay, you wanted a king to fight your battles for you, a king to deliver you. Now where is your king? They knew very well he was in prison. Come to me, Israel. I will be your king. I wanted to be a king all along. But remember, you told Samuel, give us a real king. Where is your king? He is locked up in prison. So when you look at that verse, I will be thy king, it's saying, where is your king? Come to the real king, the King of Kings. I will be thy king. Also, this phrase, there's a prophetic allusion here. I will be thy king. It was also literally fulfilled through the Davidic line in Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And then in verse 10c, we read, and thy judges of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. Reminder, Israel, remember, you were the one who asked Samuel to give you a king like all the nations. You wanted to be like the nations. Now listen to this. Israel's sin was not that they wanted a king, but in the kind of king they wanted. They wanted a king like all the other nations, so that he could fight their battles for them like a defense mechanism for the United States, so that they could be secure, depend on that king to fight their battles for them, and then they would not need to depend on God anymore. But what, the sin was not that they wanted a king, but the kind of king they wanted. Verse 11, I have four words to summarize that whole verse. It says, I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. This is a reference to Saul. You asked for one, I gave you one, and it went, I took him away. Saul and the kingdom of Israel went to shambles under his rule. He brought them tremendous shame, even shame upon himself, by going as low as consulting a witch, the witch of Endor. Finally, he commits suicide. What a tragedy. What a summary of the life of Saul. Saul, shambles, shame, suicide. There's a beautiful message on the two Sauls, the Old Testament Saul and the New Testament Saul, who became Paul. But the Old Testament Saul, when he died, you can find this in the records, he says, I have sinned greatly. I have played the fool, quote unquote, from King James. We think that's a modern expression. I have played the fool, King Saul said, just before he could commit suicide. Verse 11, verse 12. God is saying that all the necessary incriminating evidence against you, I have, Israel. It's bound up. I know it. No secrets are hid from me. God keeps the books. Verse 13a, a reference to the suddenness, as suddenly as labor pains come upon a woman. In verse 13b and c, you see, he is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. Notice the time of actual childbirth is traumatic for both the mother and the child. Perhaps more so for the mother, because she's more aware of what's going on at that point. And the pain and the stress, it's traumatic. There's pain with childbirth, but then joy comes in the morning. There's gladness when she is delivered of the child. But it says here, he is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. And I give you a quote here from Isaiah. Isaiah 51:14 says, the captive hastens to be loosed, lest he die in the pit. First of all, God allows judgment to come upon a nation or an individual, basically for therapeutic reasons, or to turn them back to himself. But you are waiting, take the symbol here of childbirth, we're waiting for the child to be delivered. The captive, I just read from Isaiah, hastens to be loosed lest he die in the pit. If that delivery of the child does not take place, there's the danger, in your note sheets, there is the danger that it could be stillborn and dead. It wants to be released. The child wants to come out into the world. But Israel, God is saying, is an unwise son. Don't you want to be delivered from that pit of idolatry into the liberty of worshiping me. Quite an analogy given through the prophet by God. You are an unwise son if you want to stay in that pit, because you could result in being stillborn and dead spiritually. Verse 14. I will ransom thee from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I'll be your plagues. Grave, I'll be your destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Quite an insightful verse here. 14. One way of looking at this. There is some hope for Israel that Israel will not be utterly destroyed or totally wiped out. I will ransom thee. Instead of the death of the nation, this verse clearly shows us there will be in the end the death of death. We'll expand on that a little more here. Instead of the death of the nation, there will be in the end the result of the death of death. Second way to look at this, that it's a prophetic illusion again, where the words are, I will ransom. Notice this is Old Testament. Jesus hadn't come yet. He hadn't died yet. He hadn't defeated death yet. He hadn't risen yet. And there's the prophecy, I will ransom thee from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. But Paul in the New Testament writes and says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It's already done. That was future tense. This is past tense. Death is dead as far as Jesus Christ was concerned. And I want to go a little more on that. Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law and the sting of death, and by his resurrection he triumphed over the grave. I just mentioned here in Hosea it's future tense, I will. But as Paul said in the New Testament, O death, where is thy sting? Death is the last enemy. It is swallowed up in victory. It's past tense. But that victory, friends, will be complete when the final resurrection takes place, and then death will be dead forever. Death is not yet dead forever. Milton says, death lays his icy hand on kings. No one is exempt, but death will be dead forever on the final great resurrection morning. Death will be dead forever. And then 14e, the last section there, says, repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. The best way to look at this, what is God saying? I won't hear you repent anymore? No. He is saying, I will, you know, many times God wanted to judge a nation, then he repented himself of that, and because they turned to him, like Nineveh, for example, they all repented, even the king in ashes. But he says, when I make up my mind to completely exterminate death, repentance will be hid from mine eyes forever. I will completely rout, put death to rout. I will exterminate death. Death will be dead forever. Verse 15. Recall, we learned that Joseph meant fruitful and Ephraim meant doubly fruitful. We also touched a few weeks ago about the east wind, which was a sirocco, or a hot, devastating wind blowing over into Israel. If Israel boasted, this verse is basically saying, if Israel boasted of her money or her minerals, they will be looted. If she boasted of her crops, those will be destroyed. If she boasted of her numbers and people and population, they will either be taken captive or depleted by sickness. And 15b, we see the phrase, will spoil the treasure of Israel's pleasant vessels. We are exhorted to lay up treasure in heaven, not on earth. So those where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor thieves break in and kill. And verse 16, there's talk of Samaria's desolation, a barbarous and gory time, devastation, where we remember we talked about Shalman or Shalmaneser from king of Assyria, where pregnant mothers were slain, children dashed against the rock by the wrath of these Assyrians. Would that Israel had heeded the warning of God and repented. Let's move on to the final chapter, chapter 14. I'm so glad we come to this. This is the most, it's the brightest spot in this whole book. So we'll end with some dessert here. Hosea chapter 14, 9 powerful, pleasurable verses. This chapter, Hosea chapter 14, is the brightest of this entire book of prophecy. There are two basic parts. Verses 1 through 3 are the call to restoration, and 4 through 8, the completion of restoration. Verse 9 stands by itself, and it's the conclusion of the prophecy. Verses 1 through 3. In verse 1, we see that Hosea's message is the same as all the prophets. O Israel, return to the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. The same message that all the prophets boomed and spoke out. Return to God. Repent, repent. Forsake your iniquity, your idol abominations. To turn from its iniquity and idolatry. Verse 2a, these are not empty lips, empty words. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Not empty words just from their lips, but from their hearts. And in verse 2c, you see the phrase, the calves of our lips. That would look a little difficult to understand at first sight. They wanted to offer to God the calves of our lips. Some translations have the fruit of our lips. The Hebrew word for calves is par. I believe I have that in your sheets. Par, which literally means a young bull. Now, you could have made offerings to God of turtle doves, of lambs, or of bulls. You can see the different expense levels. So the most expensive would be a bull, a young bull, a male bullock, without any blemish. That was the most expensive offering any Jew could have offered, Israelite could have offered. So they're saying, we would offer now to God the very best offering that we can give to him, the calves of our lips. That which was wasted upon the worship of these idol abominations, that very best offering is now to be offered to God. What a refreshing thought as we begin this last chapter. We will offer to God the calves of our lips. The metaphorical meaning there, the very best offering, that which has wasted on idol calves before is now offered to you, O God. Verse 3, the word Asher there, all commentaries and perhaps most of your versions, if they're not King James, say Assyria, which is what it means. We will no more turn to Asher or to Assyria, says Israel. See her repenting, the words of repentance. We will no more ride upon horses. Two meanings for this. One is that they would no more turn to their political alliance with Egypt, because that's where you got the very best bred stallions coming forth from Egypt. Or another meaning would be, we will no more ride upon our horses, or turn to our horses would be, we will no more depend upon our cavalry, which is the very, in those days, the best part of their defense as a nation. No more horsing around too. But let's go into verse 3c. Neither will we say anymore, you are our gods. This statement has to, how can I put this, bless God out of his socks, if you can allow me to say that. At last, after 13 chapters of screaming at the nation from the prophet, Israel is saying, no more will we, neither will we say anymore to our idols, you are our gods. This is the crowning jewel of Israel's repentance, the proof, solid proof, that it as a nation will turn from idolatry to worship Jehovah God and him alone. In 3D, being without God for so long, Israel knows, has experienced now what it feels like to be orphans or fatherless, and is appealing to God for mercy. The word says, and it finds, Israel finds mercy, findeth mercy. So not only she appeals to God as a nation for mercy, but is confident that as a nation it will receive God's mercy. Findeth is past tense. We will get it. Verses 4 through 8, the second part of this chapter, the completion of restoration. Verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Remember in the previous chapter we read that Israel was hooked on her backsliding? Now we're reading here, God says, because you've repented, because you will turn from your idols, I will heal your backslidings. In chapter 11, 8 it was, where we read, God says, how shall I give thee up, Israel? How shall I deliver thee, O Israel? But now when Israel repents, we read in verse 4, God says, he will turn away his anger, 4b, for mine anger is turned away from him. And he says, I will love Israel freely. I have in your sheets, whom God loves, he loves freely. That is with an absolute entire love. With an absolute entire love, I love you freely. 5a, here's some precious thoughts in this verse. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily, cast forth his roots as Lebanon. I will be as the dew unto Israel. It is the dew of youth, or the dew of the morning, that produces the beauty of holiness. I have a reference for you there. Psalm 110 verse 3. Read that later on sometime. Psalm 110 verse 3. It is the dew of youth, or dew of the morning. In other words, the very first fruits of our day, of our lives, that we offer to God, if we do that, that is what produces in our lives the beauty of holiness. Psalm 110 verse 3, as I read that verse, I got blessed over and over. It is the dew of the youth, or dew of the morning, that produces the beauty of holiness. Hosea 6:3, you remember we read, where God says, he will send upon Israel the dew, or the rain, send it to them as the former and latter rain on the earth. Notice, God does not actually send the dew or the rain. He is the dew and the rain. The Holy Ghost is that latter rain in our generation. It's not just ascending. I come to you. Literally, I descend upon you. That's one of my strongest perspectives on blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Not what is the unpardonable sin. If we reject the free gift of God, how can there be any hope for us? He hasn't sent us something inanimate. I have come to you myself as the gracious, gentle dove, the Holy Ghost. Then it continues, because Israel has repented, God says, I will love them freely as the dew of the morning, or their youth that produces the beauty of holiness. Israel will grow as the lily. Some versions may have will blossom as the lily or blossom as the rose. But I'll stick with the King James here, where it says will grow as the lily. It is, the lily reminds you of two things. It's productive. It's a bulbous plant. And from one bulb you can produce, propagate so many other bulbs. So it's productive. And also it's beautiful. I don't know if you've ever seen a Bethlehem lily. I saw one, it was around Christmas time, maybe the last Christmas I was in India. My mother took me out and showed me. I didn't know it was in my own yard, and our own garden. And it's gorgeous, perfectly white, and it opens only once in the year, and that happened to be around Christmas. That got me a little tingly or whatever. And it opens up, and it's like the whole crib scene inside that lily. Well, if you can't find one here, get a book and flowers. I saw it, so I can guarantee it. The Bethlehem lily. You probably pay an arm and a leg here if you could get it for it. But it's gorgeous. Like the whole manger scene inside that spotlessly white, beautiful, gorgeous, large lily. So Israel will grow like the lily. It will be productive like a lily. It will be as beautiful as a lily. Now, the one thing about any bulbous plant like this is they can be easily, it would easily fade. It only lasts for like 24 to 48 hours, that Bethlehem flower when it blooms, lily. So it easily, quickly fades, and you can easily pluck it up. But because of that, the prophecy of blessing isn't over. Watch in verse 6. His branches, no, 5c. He shall cast forth his roots as Lebanon, and unto 6, his branches shall spread, his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. He shall cast forth his roots as the cedars of Lebanon. Now, because the lily quickly fades and is easily uprooted, there's further prophecy that Israel will strike roots, deep roots, as the strong cedars of Lebanon. The cedars were known for two things: stability. Deep roots, strength, long-lasting. And secondly, durability. The very best wood was the cedars of Lebanon. For Solomon's temple that was inlaid with gold, he brought cedars from Lebanon. So the cedars there speak of stability and durability. So we saw productivity, beauty, stability and durability. Notice the blessing that God pours out upon his people when they repent. And listen to this phrase, the regenerated nation of Israel shall be everything. A reprobate nation was not. Somehow I think I missed to put that down in your sheets. The regenerated nation of Israel shall be everything that the reprobate nation was not. Israel in its glory. Verse 6, we read it already. Its branches shall, some versions will say, shall go or spread out like the vine. It will be as useful and as evergreen as the olive with its oil, and it's always green. It shall have the smell of Lebanon. In verse 7c, you see the phrase there, the scent as the wine of Lebanon. I have a reference for you here from Song of Solomon. It's not Save Our Souls, S-O-S. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verses 12 and 14. Solomon, or a type of Christ, is saying to his lover or to his bride, the Shulamite girl, who was a type of Israel when she's faithful to God, Jehovah God, or a type of the church, who is the bride of Jesus Christ, in Song of Solomon 4, 12 and 14, the bridegroom is saying to the bride, to Israel or the church, that she is comparable to a garden of spices. A garden of spices, fragrant perfumes. And here it's, we read of Israel, she will be as the smell of Lebanon, as sweet as the wine of Lebanon. Then in 7a, this is right on with what we are studying right now in church, or hearing preached. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. Of course, we jump straight to Psalm 91, verse 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now here's some, hopefully some more insights on Psalm 91. 1, let's read 7a here, Hosea 14, 7a. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They that dwell under Jehovah's shadow. Now what's what the Chaldee reads? They that dwell under the shadow of Messiah's, or Messiah, or Jesus Christ. In other words, friends, get this closely. When we repent, we automatically come under Jesus Christ's shadow. We don't have to strain and strive to get there. All Israel did so far in chapter 14 was repent. No more will we serve those gods of silver and those dumb idols. When we repent, which means every one of us, if we are born again here, we are under the shadow of Jesus Christ. However, it is our responsibility to just stay under that shadow and not move away from out under it. So we do dwell under the shadow of Messiah, of the Almighty. You know, it might amaze you, one of the titles of the Shah of Iran, the great friend of the United States, you know, before he was deposed and then came here, I think, and then he died of cancer later on. But he was deposed and died of cancer. One of his titles was Shadow of the Almighty. I don't care whose friend he was, but no man is to take such titles unto himself in the Iranian lingo. I studied that when he was still in power. So just because we repent, we are under the shadow of God, of Jehovah, of Jesus Christ. It's our responsibility to dwell under it, not to move out away from it. And then we read in verse 7, they shall revive as the corn and grow or blossom as the vine. Vine meaning wine from the vine. It's the land of corn and wine. The land of corn and wine they shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine, or the wine from the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. We covered that part already. But corn and wine, Isaiah 62:4 says of Israel, no more shall you be called forsaken. Now it's so parallel with what Hosea is saying here. No more shall you be called forsaken, but you shall be called Hephzibah. Hephzibah. H-E-P-Z-I-B-A-H. Meaning, my delight is in thee, and thy land shall be called Beulah. B-U-L-A-H. Beulah. Meaning, married. I am married to thee. They had broken that marriage covenant with God, Jehovah God. Now they're coming back. Yes, we are married again. We are united again. We are together again, serving the Lord, doing His will. Just their act of repentance. Look at the blessings He gives them. They haven't even started walking it out. No more will you be called forsaken, but you'll be called Hephzibah. My delight is in her, and Beulah, meaning married. This is the closest I could see in Scripture, the closest description of heaven in earthly terms. Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. Beulah is called the land of corn and wine. That's why I went to that verse in Isaiah 62:4. Verse 8a, when Israel realizes and repents from her idolatry, we have now in verse 8b. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? She realizes, she repents. Now it's amazing, these next three phrases in this verse, each of them can be interpreted two different ways and both make perfect sense. But that's the word of God. Okay, so let's look at the next. I have heard him and observed him. So, first way to look at that, either Israel has heard God and now hearkens to his voice, observes to do what he says, or God is saying, I have heard Israel and I am hearkening to their voice and their cry that's coming up to me. The next phrase, I am like a green fir tree. Either Israel will be like a thick, strong, shady, evergreen fir tree, or God will be that to them. Like a thick, shady, strong, massive, strong shade tree from the scorching sun. And in 8D, from me is thy fruit found. Either the fruit or the blessings come from God, Israel's acknowledging that, or it's the fruit of the lips, the fruit of the lips and the lives of repentant Israel being offered up to God. Both versions are true anyway. And now verse 9, the conclusion, and it's worthwhile reading it over again once we go through this verse itself. The conclusion of the prophecy. Is there anyone here named Donna or Don? I know Don Hine is there. Okay, I've seen one of my colleagues, her name is Donna. She's got a mug, you know, for her coffee. And this verse, Hosea 14 verse 9, is the verse that they pick if your name is Don or Donna. So this is your verse. But it's a promise in the Bible, so we'll all share in it today if you don't mind. Okay? Let's read that. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. But the transgressors shall fall therein. This is the epilogue to the entire prophecy of Hosea. Who is wise? You recall a couple of weeks ago we said, the foolish do not even learn from their own mistakes. The prudent learn from their own mistakes. The wise learn from others' mistakes. Who is wise? In Psalm 25:14, we read, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. But there are two other scriptures here regarding wise I'd like us to be made aware of. Daniel 12:3 says, they that be wise shall shine as stars in the firmament. They that be wise shall shine as stars in the firmament. And you know, that's just like Daniel. That's who and what he was like. And he shines like a star in our hearts. For all of, as long as there's the human race existing, Daniel shines like a star in the firmament. And Proverbs 11:30, the second half, 30b, says, he, you know how, what's really being wise is? He that winneth souls is wise. So it's easy for us, doing our own introspection, to figure out how wise we are. How many souls have we helped lead to Christ? He that winneth souls is wise. 9c, it says, the ways of the Lord are right. Both God's promises and blessings upon the just, as well as his judgment upon the unjust, are right. His ways, the word of God says, are equal. You can't find fault with God's judgment, with his blessings upon his children and judgments upon the unjust. His ways are equal. It's up to us to listen and live, or disregard and die. I have at the end of your sheets, it says, it is the same sun that softens wax and hardens clay. The same sun. It's the same God that blesses his children and punishes the unjust. To what shall we be compared? As we close this morning, I'd like to read verse 9 one more time. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. But the transgressor